This morning we have two scriptures. The first one is from Isaiah 64, beginning at the first chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. And our second reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a delight to be with you again here at Fairview Church to bring the word of God to you this morning. Kathy and I feel like neighbors just living down the road. And so it's as a neighbor and a brother in Christ, I come to you this morning and speak to you about God's faithfulness as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and that passage that was read to us together. Kathy and I had the great privilege in the end of October and the beginning of November to travel in the Eastern Mediterranean, and we landed in Athens and took trips out from there. So we were at the Isthmus of Corinth. We stood on the bridge and looked at the Corinthian Canal, which is there, and our guide pointed out to us the Acro-Corinth, the 1,850-foot high shaft of mountain that sticks up where the city of Corinth once stood. Corinth was a narrow isthmus. It's about 4 miles across, and it's right at the point where the Peloponnesian Peninsula extends down into the Mediterranean from the mainland of Greece. It was always in its history a very prosperous center of trade and commerce. Ships, instead of going around the Peloponnesian Peninsula some 200 additional miles, would pull into a port on one side of the isthmus. If they were a large vessel, they would unload. The loads would be ported over the 4 miles of terrain, loaded on a larger vessel on the other side, and continued their journey. Small vessels were actually pulled by slaves over logs and rolled those 4 miles to the other side. So you can see that all of the traffic that went from one end of the Mediterranean to another by sea, crossed through Corinth, and land traffic from the north mainland of Greece down into the Peloponnesian Peninsula would also go through Corinth. Like most seaports, Corinth had a history of both prosperity and licentiousness. You can imagine when the ship's in town, the fleet's in, sailors are what sailors have always been. And there was a term in Greek language to describe a life of debauchery. It was called to Corinthianize, to live like a Corinthian. So the reputation was there, not only of wealth, but of debauchery, and also because of that prominent highland, the Acro-Corinth, Akron, the high port, because of that prominence, it was a militarily important place. And so throughout the Greek history, Corinth was surpassing Athens in terms of its importance. Back in the days of the Achaean League, which were some 400 years before Christ up to about the middle of the second century before, Corinth led the league in its opposition to foreign invaders and against Rome. But the league collapsed and Rome destroyed Corinth, leveled the city, either killed or sold its citizens into slavery in 146 BC. And so for about 100 years, it sat there as a ruin until Julius Caesar in about 46 BC reestablished the city as a Roman city, a small Rome, if you will, in the middle of Greece. It had been in its history a center of worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the great temple of Aphrodite sat on the Acro-Corinth. Its some 1,000 sacred prostitutes plied their trade amongst the citizens and sailors and travelers through the city, and so it had a justly deserved reputation for that debauchery. The temple of Apollo was also in Corinth, and it was there that the images of the virility of Apollo led his worshipers to engage in homosexual behavior. So Corinth was also a center of that kind of behavior. But as it was reconstituted under the Romans, it became a city of a vast importance, again, cosmopolitan in nature. And one of the commentators says this about it: "This mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers and Roman bourgeoisie, with a tainting infusion of Phoenicians, this mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice." Sounds like a modern city today, doesn't it? That was the Corinth that Paul arrived in roughly 50 AD. He had come from Athens on his missionary journey. He arrives there in Corinth and spends about 18 months in the city of Corinth establishing the church from roughly June of 50 to September of 51. And it was to this sort of bastion of worldliness and of cosmopolitan superiority that Paul writes then his Corinthian letters. And he does so to confront the problems that he has heard about as he is in Ephesus, and a group of people from Corinth have come and explained to him that the church which he founded is now in difficulty. Most commentators would date the letter to the Corinthians approximately 55 or 56 AD. So it's 5 years after the church was established and Paul had left. So, one thing that most people know about the church at Corinth is it was a mess. There were heresies, there was sin, there was division, there were problems of every kind, and it's, again, not much different from the modern church, is it? One commentator says this, though: "The church is a fellowship of sinners before it is a fellowship of saints." I think it's important for us to remember. The church is a fellowship of sinners before it is a fellowship of saints. And even, you know, good churches with glowing reputations have sinners in them, as probably most members and the pastors can well attest. There's nothing different about that. But we need to keep that in view, because otherwise we tend to be somewhat discouraged about the church in which we find ourselves, the reality of the church in our day. And we think, oh, what a terrible place. But in one sense, the church has always been a terrible place, because it's a place for terrible people who, by the grace of God, are changed. And so before we look at the text here in some depth, I want you, if you will, turn your Bibles. This isn't in the bulletin, but I want you to look at verse 2 with me. If you have your Bibles, again, my Pew Bible 806 is the page number for the Blue Pew Bible. Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God, writing to you along with our brother Sosthenes. Just an interesting side note. If you look at Acts chapter 18, you see the story of the Corinthian church and Paul's time there. And Sosthenes is more probably than not the second leader of the Jewish synagogue who had also become a Christian under Paul's ministry. The first leader of the synagogue became a Christian. The second leader of the synagogue became a Christian. And now he's here with Paul writing back to the church. To the church of God in Corinth. Now, Paul, of course, was responsible for the birth, you will, then the life of the Corinthian church to the extent that, you know, human effort was the base of that church. It was Paul who birthed the church. But he doesn't talk about my church. He talks about the church of God, which just happens to be in Corinth. It is the church of God, not my church. And even in one sense, not the Corinthian church. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but you know, many problems in local churches arise because people are proud of my church or our church or this church. And yet if we stop for a moment and think, no, it's not the Corinthian church. It's the church of God, which happens to be in Corinth. We're not the Fairview Church. We are the Church of God, which happens to meet in Fairview. And you could apply that to any church you would want to think of. We are the Church of God. And Paul writes then to the Church of God, which happens to be in Corinth. And then secondly, just notice again in verse 2, Paul doesn't write to the people of God in Corinth as part of the church. He writes to them as the Church of God. Numbers of times throughout Paul's literature, his writings, he refers to the church as it appears in various places, even down to the church which is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. So whether we're thinking of Christians gathered in a geographical area like Corinth, or we're thinking of Christians gathered in somebody's home, they are the church. There's nothing lacking in a gathering of believers anywhere except numbers. You know, we see congregations of thousands and we see house churches of a handful. Well, one isn't more the church than the other. And Paul writes to the church of God, and that use is consistent in the New Testament. Christians gathered together are the church, and the church as a whole is present wherever Christians are. There's biblical grounds, really, as we think about it, for seeing the church in the home as the primary unit of the Great Commission. Church is established in home, and then as they are established there, they begin to work out in ministry and mission to the world around them. And it sort of raises for me, before we get into the text, and you'll forgive me for being personal, but you know, if you were to wake up in the middle of the night to hear fire sirens roaring, and then through the grapevine, or however it's passed on, you discovered that Fairview Church had been completely demolished by fire, like, you know, Barclay Friends in Westchester a couple of weeks ago. Fairview Church is gone completely through fire. Are you still a Christian? You know, do you still belong to Jesus? If for whatever reason, you know, the political winds change and we're no longer allowed to meet here, and we drive up some Sunday morning and there's a yellow police tape around the property that says no admission, no entrance. Are you still believers in Jesus because you can't come in here? You know? If for whatever reason a church in a particular area, because of demographics, changing populations, if that church closes its doors, are the people who were there the Sunday before it closed still followers of Christ the week after? You see, we are so associated often with the particulars of our place that we lose sight of what Paul sets before the believers in Corinth right up front. To the church of God in Corinth. And so if in fact a church in a given area or in a home lacks nothing except numbers, than what Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says to every church, because we are the church of God. So we don't meet in Corinth or Athens or Philadelphia. We meet here in Glenmore as the church of God. And so what Paul says to them, he says to you and to me. And so Paul's confidence is not in size or numbers or strength or importance, but it is, as he ends in verse 9, God who is faithful. It's God's generosity and his faithfulness, which is Paul's focus. And so with all of the flaws and all of the problems that Paul now knows are in the church in Corinth, the first thing that he does in writing his letter is he looks at what the Corinthian church is in Christ before he looks at anything else about that church. We often, I think, fail to do that. We look at our own church or other churches, and what we see and what we talk about are the flaws and the failures. And yet what Paul does is say, people of God, church of God in Corinth, I want to talk to you about what you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. And then he begins, as we do, in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your bulletin inserts and you want to follow along, sometimes it's helpful to take notes. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard about the young Scottish pastor who had his first Sunday in the church, and he was invited home following a service by a foreign family in the community. As he enjoyed dinner with them, he kept waiting for some kind of comment on the morning's proceedings, and none forthcoming, he finally ventured to question. He said, "So tell me," he said, "what did you think of the sermon?" And the wife looked at her husband, and he looked at the wife, and finally she said, "Well," she said, "there was only three things wrong with it." He thought, "Well, I'm doing pretty good. My first Sunday morning, strange congregation, new to the ministry, only three things wrong." She said, "Yeah, first of all, you read it. And second, you didn't read it well. And third, it wasn't worth reading." So be careful what you fish for when you're looking for compliments. You know, you may be somewhat disappointed. So you can take notes if they're helpful. If not, you just put an X in the middle. But let me encourage you to look at three things this morning: the truths that are contained in the gospel here that Paul affirms, then the attitudes that are confronted with the gospel on the basis of those truths, and then thirdly, behaviors that are constrained or encouraged upon us by that gospel. And the first one is this: I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The fundamental truth about any believer or any group of believers is that they have been called by God. They are his by his action. Paul has acknowledged in the first verse that he has been called to be an apostle of God, of Christ, by the will of God. It was God's will in calling Paul to make him an apostle. He would not be what he was if God had not acted to call him. And by extension, of course, those believers in Corinth would not be what they were if God had not called them, if he had not acted in their lives to bring him into fellowship with himself. You are the called, in Greek, you are the ecclesia, excuse me, the called out ones. You are called out of what you were into something else. You now belong to a new class of people. Again, sort of reading between the lines here, in status-conscious Corinth, where there was wealthy bourgeoisie, and there were royal people and noblemen and powerful men, they were quite class-conscious. And here were this group of believers who constituted a class unheard of, if you will, and yet a special class, a class called holy. A class called holy. Verse 2 in our translation says called to be holy, but the Greek does not have "to be" in it. It's just simply, you were sanctified in Christ, called holy. Here you are. You're brought out of your old way into a new way. Paul goes on to say in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know," speaking to the church as he encounters the problems, "do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists a variety of the behaviors many of them sexual in nature, in which the congregation had been involved. But he said, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You're not what you were. You are called out. You are elected by God. That's the first truth. And that's why Paul thanks God. His grace given you in Christ Jesus has made you what you are. And then he goes on in verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And you don't lack any spiritual gifts either. Well, if you're familiar with the Corinthian letters, you understand that the whole issue of wisdom and knowledge and the gifts, particularly of speaking in tongues, were valued. They were a source of tension and competition and one-upsmanship in the church. And Paul begins right up front saying, you are enriched in every way by God. You don't lack a thing. Now, some of that, of course, again, reading between the lines, Paul is speaking these words against those who have come in on his heels and said to the church, you need more. You need more spiritual gifts. You need more wisdom. You need somebody fancier than Paul to sort of hitch your wagon to. You need to have more. And yet Paul says, no, you have been enriched in Christ in every way. I think of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You Corinthians, you Glenmorians, you Fairviewians, you don't need anything more than you already have. As the people of God, Paul says, we have been enriched in every way. We have all the resources that are necessary for what he has called us to do and to be. We are called holy. We are sanctified in Christ. We are to live out into the world reflecting his glory and his goodness. And therefore, we don't need anything else. We have that. Paul says, you don't lack a gift as you, verse 7, you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed, and he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. In other words, you have been established by God. He says, our testimony, verse 6, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Your position in Christ is guaranteed. Now, there's an interesting picture here in the Greek that just doesn't appear in the English. When I do wedding ceremony, at the end, after the couple have made their vows and exchanged the rings, in announcing them as man and wife, pronouncing them as man and wife, I say they have exchanged vows and confirmed those vows by the giving of rings. So then the question is, what's the function of the ring? Are they married without the ring? Yes, because they're vowed to one another. What is the ring? The ring is the symbol of our unending love and faithfulness. So they are married, and the ring confirms that. It's a sign of the reality that's already there. It isn't like the reality awaits the sign, but the reality being there, the sign is then attached. And this is what Paul says here. Our testimony, we told you about Jesus. And the word itself is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So you are saved. And the confirmation of that is that you now have spiritual gifts and the enrichment of the Holy Spirit in you, who has given you all wisdom and knowledge in Christ. So you have been saved through the power of the word which you believe, and that salvation has been confirmed by the gifts that you've been given, by the grace of God that is yours. You are established in him. And then he uses that same word again in verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end. Well, The Greek uses the same word for confirmed of verse 6 and ending of verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will confirm you at the end unimpeachable or blameless in our NIV. In other words, it is Jesus and his death upon the cross, his sacrifice for sins, which has guaranteed, made us part of the people of God unto the end. And the confirmation of that, the guarantee of that, is his keeping. So it isn't like, oh, I hope I'm kept till the end. No, you are a part of the elect. You are his to the end, and your keeping until that end is the confirmation that you are part of his people. Just the same way that you are married, and the ring is simply a confirmation. This is my betrothed, the one to whom I am enduringly, unendingly betrothed, committed to, engaged with, united with. And so we are elected by God, says Paul. We are enriched by God. We are established by God. He will keep us blameless. We will be found unimpeachable by humankind or by our adversary, the devil, on the day of Christ Jesus. And again, God, who is faithful, who has called you into fellowship, will do this. It is God's faithfulness, the foundation. So let me quickly move on. So what kind of attitudes can we sort of identify and speak to with regard to what we have understood about the truth of the gospel? Well, I want to say, first of all, the fact that we are elected by God should be a hedge against both attitudes of superiority and inferiority. Paul says again, further on in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, as he begins to highlight some of the dissension and the controversy in the church, he rebukes his readers by asking, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Kind of reminds me of the joke about the fellow who, rich man who was... Consider, he thought of himself as going through life having hit a triple when he, in fact, was born on third. He was born on third, not through his own efforts. The wealth of his parents put him there, and he lived life as though he had hit a triple. You see, it's completely misplaced confidence in oneself. Paul says, you don't have a thing you haven't been given, so why do you feel superior? And yet the other side of that, of course, is since all that we have comes from God, why should we feel inferior? We have what we need as God's people to live the life he's called us to. You know, as Paul unfolds there in Romans 7, his struggle with the flesh, he ends up there in chapter 8, verse 1, by saying, there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if there's no condemnation from our Lord and Master, what do we care about the other fellow servant's opinion? You see, why should we feel inferior if the Master has accounted us worthy and has enriched us in every way? On what grounds am I inferior to any other person? And accordingly, then, why should I not act out in confidence in the gospel to do the thing that Jesus has called me to do? Why should any local church feel inferior if it has been given everything that it needs to do what Jesus has called it to do? And of course, on the other hand, why should a church feel superior? It only has what it's been given. You know, it hasn't hit a triple in the spiritual game. It was given all of those things. So superiority and inferiority are both confronted by what Paul has to tell us here. The other thing, of course, self-sufficiency and insufficiency. Of course, I can do this. I'm self-sufficient. But we're not. I had a professor in seminary who used to say, if you meet a person who thinks they're self-made, check to see if they have a navel. Check to see if they have a belly button. That'll be the key that they're not self-made. They came from somewhere, right? They came from somewhere. So we are not self-sufficient. And on the other hand, you know, parallel to the notion of not being inferior, we are not insufficient. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, as he talks about his weaknesses, he said to me, that is, the Lord Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." See, what you don't have in yourself, I will give. Paul says, "I will therefore boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I don't have it, so how do I do it? He gave it to me, that's how. I'm insufficient, but I'm able. Why? Because he's my sufficiency. I'm not self-made, but I'm not undone either. His power is made manifest in my weakness." And so neither superiority or inferiority have any place in light of the gospel. Neither self-sufficiency or insufficiency have any place in light of the gospel. And thirdly, neither presumption or timidity have any place in the gospel. See, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So you're presumptuous and you assume that you have the power, the ability, the strength, the position, the authority, whatever it is that you're presuming. And the gospel says plainly, no. It's God who has enriched you, not yourself. And you don't lack any spiritual gift because the Lord Jesus, whom you are waiting for, is the one who keeps you strong. So where's the place for presumption? It's not within you. And on the other hand, where's the place for timidity? Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I live in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And so if we believe that God has called us to our place as a believer in his body, that we are part of the family of God, and that we are enriched, then where's the place for timidity? Where's the place for bashfulness? You see, we have what we need to serve. And I don't point fingers, but I know there are people sometimes who say no out of fear. But fear can be a cover for a lot of things. It can be a cover for lack of assurance in Jesus. It could be a cover for man-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. It could be a cover even for sloth, just to refuse. Oh, I couldn't do that. It's too much for me. But you see, where's the reason for timidity if the one who gives us strength enables us to do all things? So we dare not back away from living out into the call of God because we don't feel like we have enough or we're not capable or we're afraid. See, if we live by faith in what God has done for us, if our confidence is in Christ Jesus, then there's no place for any of these attitudes that I've touched on. So what is their place for? What are the behaviors that are constrained by the gospel? Well, I don't think this is a stretch, but you won't find it in the text. I'm going to apply this. I think, first of all, there's a humble holiness that's called for. A humble holiness. I am what I am by the grace of God, not by my own strength or efforts. And what I am called to be is holy because that is what I have been made. Again, back to verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ and called holy. You are saints. You are the hagios of God. Therefore, live out that calling because you belong to God, not yourselves. So, humble holiness is one thing. A second, I'm going to call watchful obedience. Watchful obedience. Paul again says there in verse 7, "You don't lack any gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Because throughout Scripture, the notion of the Lord's coming is accompanied by the notion of judgment. Peter asks in 2 Peter 3, about the day of the Lord. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? He says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So there's a watchful obedience. We live with an eye on the future, if you will, expecting Jesus to come. And in the meantime, we are about his business. We're about his business. And that's really kind of the third thing I would say. Joyful service. Jesus, in those teachings on the Mount Olivet Discourses, he sets out those parables, talks about the righteous and the unrighteous steward. They've been put in charge of the master's household. One of them does what's supposed to be done. When the master returns, finds him at work, great. The other one has said, whoa, the master's not here. Maybe he's not going to come back. And he starts to beat the servants and to live rowdily. And Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. You see, joyful service. Why are we joyful? Because the Lord shall return. God is faithful. He is the one who has called us into fellowship. So there are truths in the gospel which confront attitudes and constrained behaviors. I want to conclude with an illustration. We had a speaker on our boat on our tour. Dr. Skip Moen was his name. He spoke about culture of Greece, culture of Rome, ancient religions. But he was speaking about the Hebrew view of time. And he said, unlike the Greek view of time, which is like a river, and here we stand on the riverbank, and everything downstream is the past, and everything upstream is the future, which hasn't gotten to us yet. And the Greek view of time is, you know, like Back to the Future in the movie. You sort of go to the past and relive it and can change it, or you live into the future in some kind of space fiction, science fiction way. He said, that's the Greek view. But the Hebrew view, you're not on the bank, an impassioned or objective observer. You are a man or woman in a rowboat. And of course, where you're going is back here. You can't see back here. So how do you get to the future? You get to the future by fixing your eyes on a sign or a landmark in the past. In other words, across the lake, if you keep that big pine tree in view and then you row with that in view, you will get to where you're going. And the Hebrew understanding of God's faithfulness was that the past, the landscape which I can see because it is, if you will, ahead of me, having occurred in the past, that landscape is dotted with instances of God's faithfulness, of what he has been to his people, of how he has acted into their history and into their lives, how he has spoken and it has come to be. And so he said, for the Hebrew, you line up on God's faithfulness, and then you can row with confidence into the future, which you will never be able to see because it's always behind you. But the faithfulness of God will continue to be revealed as you live out your life looking upon Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, regardless of present circumstances, whether we are here, members of the congregation of Fairview EPC, or we are there, members of the Church of God in Corinth, God is faithful. And it is he who will do it. And so we can live confidently in the light of his faithfulness. Let's pray together.